Please be seated. Last week we were considering this matter of restoring those or being able to be the agents of reconciliation to others who were straying, and a variety of questions we had afterward, and then with some following discussion recognized that maybe several of you had these questions in your mind. Truth is that there is a great variety of ways that we are told to deal with those who do not believe or who go astray. Jude, for instance, at the end of his letter, speaks about those who are teaching falsely and does it with the harshest words, sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But then he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We see our Lord Jesus dealing very differently with a variety of people, those who are just in ignorance going astray, those of his own disciples who are not exercising faith or obedience as they should, very differently than false teachers and hypocrites. And so it is that I'd like to be able to give you some guidance in restoring those who sin, turning with you in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 1 this evening. And we'll look specifically at this matter of brethren who go astray, how it is that we might be agents of reconciliation to these who are of the household of faith, to these who do walk with the Lord, but those who nevertheless are not walking well with him at the moment. I'd like to read to you then from Galatians. Let's start with the verse 22 for context and read down to verse 3, but we'll be looking specifically at chapter 6, verse 1. Here it is, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That immediately tells us two things. First, we all have burdens. And second, God does not intend for us to carry them alone. Sometimes it is hard for us to be on the giving or the receiving end of help bearing burdens. And so Paul continues in verse 3 to say, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he is deceiving himself. The idea is, if perhaps we feel that we are superior or say that we are superior, if we pretend that we don't have any burdens, we are not being honest even with ourselves. Now, this is a particular kind of burden bearing that we have in verse 1, where we will spend most of the time today, and because I'm trying to shorten it down so we have time for discussion and we have the Lord's Supper, I'm going to cut short my introduction and get right to the meat. Verse 1 calls us to restore our brothers when they fall into sin. An important practical ministry that I'd like to consider with you in some detail. And I'd like to do that by asking and answering a series of questions from this passage with you. First, number one, what is it that the Lord wants us to do? What is he calling us to do when he says, verse 1, if a man is taken to trespass, restore such a one? What does it mean to restore a brother? Well, the word restore, at the word level, it's also translated elsewhere of the apostles mending their nets, or of the correction that the Word of God gives us. Also, by the way, a common Greek term for when a doctor sets or heals a broken bone, to set something right or restore it. In other words, this is not merely to rebuke someone from sin. There is this healing, mending, correcting aspect. There is nothing less than a goal here to restore someone who's sinning to repentance and fellowship with God and maybe with you. Are we to stand by and do nothing when we see a brother or sister sinning? No, we are called to restore him. And Paul, you notice, treats false brothers very differently from the way he treats straying brothers. We considered false brothers in another sermon, but in his letters, he is very forceful with false brothers, false teachers. He is much more gentle with straying brothers, sinning brothers. For example, Paul himself, when he writes to the Corinthians to deal with their divisions in their church, with their open immorality, lawsuits, visiting idols' temples, misuse of the Lord's Supper, and so forth, really a number of ugly sins, how does he approach the church? Well, this is a young church, and he begins with a gentle gospel appeal. He begins reminding them of what God has already done for them. He has, unlike in Galatians, he has for the Corinthian church tender words as he goes to appeal to them, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus and so forth. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then he makes the turn. Now, I plead with you, brethren, .. You see how he begins by making a gospel appeal. How he begins with a younger and in some ways ignorant church. How he makes a gospel appeal to these who are straying. Luther elaborates, saying that restoring looks like this. You're to run to him, reach out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, embrace him with motherly arms. Here is Paul's tender approach to them. However, when he gets to, for example, the matter of a so-called Christian brother who is in open, unrepentant immorality, here is one who is called a brother who is in unrepentant sin, a man who has a relationship with his stepmother going on, Paul says, do not keep company with him, but shame him. I have already judged such a one. Do you not judge those who are inside? Do not even eat with such a person. I'm not talking about the immoral people of this world, because then you'd have to leave the world. I'm talking about one who's called a brother and yet is immoral or whatever. With such a person, do not even eat. All right. So here it is to deal with one outside. It is different from dealing from one inside who is sinning in the same way. And one inside, we have to ask, is the person sinning a great sin or is the person in ignorance going astray? Well, the point is, the apostle deals differently with different kinds of people and differently with different kinds of sins. This requires the skillful application of the Word of God. Nevertheless, in all cases, we are called to do something, and when a brother goes astray, we are to seek to restore him. In the case of one who is simply in error, we are to reclaim him back. In the case of one who is in high-handed disobedience, Paul says, cast him out in order that the man may, though his body be destroyed, have his spirit saved in the day of Christ Jesus with a view toward eventual repentance. Well, another example, maybe you've noticed before that Jesus joins the parable of the lost sheep with his instructions to the church about discipline. Have you noticed this? That we are to go and bring back people with a shepherd's heart. What do you think, says Jesus, if any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go search for the one that is straying?
So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. If not, take one or two more. He joins the parable to the instructions in order that we might take action. Yes, that we must, like the Lord, even go after the one who strays, but to do so with the heart of the shepherd, for he does not want one of his straying little ones to perish. And so my point is, it's not just confrontation. It's not condemnation. It's not, what are you doing? We are to work to reconcile straying brethren to God and learn to appeal to various people in various ways accordingly, as the Lord himself does. Now, if a man refuses to hear the church, if he's going to maintain that he is a Christian, though he is in high-handed sin, treat him like a tax collector and a heathen. Have no fellowship with him, he says. Nevertheless, you are to do so even then with a view toward having his spirit saved on the day of Christ. Okay, if the man is going to be undeceived, in other words, he needs to have the united testimony of the church that this man, no matter what he claims, is not actually a disciple of Jesus. That's the purpose. All right. So what is the Lord calling us to do? To restore our brethren. Who should do it? My second question to you. Who should do it? Well, it says you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Now, this is hard when those sins have been against us, when those trespasses have been against us. And we think, well, hey, he's done something against me. He's broken the relationship. It's up to him to make it right. This is often the case within husbands and wives. We are talking this morning about this, right? That husbands and wives need to have a special view toward restoring one another to God, restoring one another to right fellowship with God and with each other. And you might think, well, if you've done something, then it's your job to make it right. Well, Jesus has a different view of this. If you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Similarly, the one who is the spiritual one is the one who should take the initiative. All right, so when two Christians aren't getting along, who should take the initiative? Oh, the most spiritual one. All right, so I'll let you figure that one out. One man said, true story, I got a neighbor who hasn't talked to me for 2 years. We had an argument about where to run a fence. And when I couldn't move it to where I thought it should be, he just turned his back on me and stomped away. And since I thought I was in the right, I always figured it was up to him to make the first move at being friends again. Well, he's the one who stomped off. But then he says, I saw that the Lord wants me to be the one who seeks reconciliation. So right after church, I drove over to his house to talk with him. I told him that I was sorry for being so stubborn 2 years ago and that I wanted to be friends again. He just about fell over. He said he felt bad all along for stomping away that day, but he didn't know how to come talk with me. You who are spiritual. Well, you who are spiritual means in the context of the end of chapter 5 here, where I started reading, those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit and love and joy and peace, kindness, goodness, patience, and so forth. You who are walking by the Spirit, you who are spiritual must do this work of reconciliation. And you say, good, that excuses me. Well, I suppose that it implicitly admits that not all Christians are equally spiritual, but surely all Christians should be. And indeed, they must be if they will fulfill their responsibilities to one another and reclaim the others to walk with the Lord. Who should do it? You who are spiritual. What should you do? You should restore such a one. When should you get involved? When should you get involved? Now, this is a hard practical question. In my New King James translation, it says if a man is overtaken in any trespass, which might lead you to think that you need to involve yourself in practically any sin that your brother is sinning, that you are the sin police, and whatever it is, you are the one who's called to go to that person. Well, the old King James, the NIV, they render it simply a sin, a fault. What does the ESV have there, by the way? I forgot to check that today. Some sin. That's some transgression, right? Some transgression? Good. All right. If any Greek students, particle tis, it could be translated overtaken in some trespass. It's not specific. Some trespass, a trespass. It's not every trespass, as you might conclude by reading the New King James, the any translation. The point is, I understand if you have my translation, not every trespass needs you to go and to fix it. Okay. How then do you know whether you should say something? This is, again, dealing with brothers. Most of the time, we can simply cover the sins of others in love. I mean, if it's a small thing, if it happens, if somebody's short of temper, you know, somebody just lashes out. Frankly, most sins are covered up. Love covers a multitude of sins. But sometimes going to restore is necessary. How do you know? We are not told here. We are left with some ambiguity. So let me give you an answer from the rest of the Word, especially Paul's writings. You can ask these four questions to figure out whether this is something that you need to go and involve yourself in with a brother who's straying. First, is this trespass bringing significant dishonor to God? Is it bringing significant dishonor to God? Romans 2, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It was written there with reference to David in this matter with Bathsheba. His sin was causing the enemies of God to blaspheme. And if people who profess to follow Christ are behaving in such a bad way that they are bringing reproach upon the name of Christ or his church, it is then probably necessary to go and to seek to reclaim them in this matter. Is the trespass bringing significant dishonor to God? Romans 2. You might ask, secondly, is the trespass damaging your relationship with each other? Matthew 5:24, again, if your brother has something against you. Even if we are being, as far as it depends on us, peaceable with all men, if we are being gracious and forbearing, some things very clearly strain and even divide brothers and potentially end relationships. Sometimes small wrongdoings, if repeated often enough, can damage a relationship. So you don't want to be around. You don't want to talk to that person. There's some ongoing pattern, and maybe you've covered it in sin. We covered it in love. That's just a small thing. It's just a small thing. About the sixth or seventh time, you realize there is resentment building up in my heart. There is something that is between us. And this may require bringing a trespass to the other's attention, lest your fellowship and love be interrupted. You could ask, not only is it bringing dishonor to God, or is it hurting your relationship with each other? You could ask, is it hurting this person's relationship with others? Or is it just hurting others? Is a sin hurting others? Some sins, of course, harm people in a direct way. When you see a brother that's openly injuring someone, you need to seek to reclaim that brother. Some sins, though, harm people in an indirect way. Maybe setting a bad example. Maybe perhaps older children setting a bad example for the younger. You have to, again, use wisdom in your evaluation and approach. Galatians 5:9, earlier in chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If this is starting to leaven the lump, it is a sign that this trespass needs to be addressed. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, won't the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened to eat these things? Your trespass is hurting others and needs to be dealt with. So, does it bring dishonor to God? Is it damaging your relationship? Is it hurting other people? Fourth, is the trespass hurting the offender himself? I mean, all sin hurts us, right? But maybe the trespass in question is seriously harming their spiritual state, their walk, their relationship with others, their maybe they're doing some other damage. And just out of love, especially if it's a member of your family or a member of the congregation, well, Proverbs 24 says, hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we didn't know it, doesn't he who weighs the heart consider it? If the person is being self-destructive in some sin, you need to go and address the matter. Finally, this evening, from our passage, we do get the answer, how should this be done? This is a difficult matter. It's difficult to go and to speak to other. How difficult it is for one sinner to go and speak to another sinner about a sin, right? How hard it is, especially for elders who are, so the sinners themselves to go and to speak to others about their sin in such a spirit. How is this process to be done? Well, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Gentleness is used just a few verses up where I started reading in the fruit of the Spirit. It's often used to describe wise and gracious speech. For example, Proverbs 15, a gentle or soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When Jesus says you need to go to your brother when he's sinning, it says that if he hears you, you have gained or won your brother. And this is the view that you are going to gain or win such a one who is straying. The Bible used this word gentleness to speak of wise, gracious speech. Now, it also uses words, I must say, that are not listed here. And so to give you a fuller picture, it does speak in various times and various ways about teaching, instructing, reasoning with, showing, encouraging, correcting, warning, admonishing, and rebuking. So don't get me wrong to say it's always gentle for all sins and all occasions. Oh, no. Wisdom is required, but he can speak in a general way here, and especially as you begin the process, that a wise person who goes to speak as a wise sinner who goes to speak to another sinner about sin should do so in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. Certainly, this is the way the whole matter should be approached. Even the Lord himself, we find at various times using a gentle method with his people he's talking to going astray. We think about, though he has some harder words for the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, in John 3. Well, he is the teacher of Israel, after all. We find him dealing much more gently in chapter 4 with the woman at the well we mentioned last time. So a variety of approaches. That's in order to deal with the people that are going astray in a variety of ways. We find the Lord using parables, using questions to draw out an answer that he already knows, or even making open rebuke. But the point is, our communication needs to be appropriate to the nature of the sin, as well as the person's position, as well as the fact that we ourselves are people that continue in sin. And so let us search the Scriptures and ask God how to discern the most effective approach to reclaim a straying brother. There is an art, especially to speaking gently, that we must study if we are to be most effective, to make it practical. When you are trying to resolve things, perhaps at your home, and you are using words like, well, you always, or you never, that is not going to be very effective. The other person knows that it's untrue and that it's unfair. You're not going to get anywhere with a harsh word that's not even true. In fact, just saying you to others, especially in a self-righteous and accusatory way, typically puts the other people on the defensive and makes them eager to justify themselves and not to hear you. When you simply use the word I am hurt when such and such you're doing happens here, right? So when you're doing such and such, it makes me feel like blah, blah, blah. This is a wiser approach, generally speaking, certainly a gentler approach. One father, though, uses gentleness in another way. He says that when he talks to his son about failing to do his chores, which amazingly happens from time to time, he uses military metaphors because he knows that his son admires soldiers and martial virtue. So he talks in terms of military discipline and respect. And the son listens more carefully because he is able to deal with him not in a harsh way, but in a gentle way according to his own capacity. Or when he talks to his daughter about some relational issue, he will refer to some character that he knows she admires from a book that she reads. She aspires to be a woman of noble character with godly friendships. And so she will pay closer attention when he, in gentleness, will compare how she is behaving to, well, remember Elizabeth Prentice, you remember whatever, right? So you remember stepping heavenward, you remember Elizabeth Elliot, right? So he uses the illustrations to make a more gentle approach. Proverbs urges us, therefore, to study how to speak. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. By forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks the bone. And so, although, as I've already said, this is not a universal rule for all people, certainly not to be applied to these who, wickedly and indeed knowingly are going astray and leading people astray. Compare Paul in Galatians 1, where he thunders forth. He has no words whatsoever for the church, but those of alarm and accusation. So, nevertheless, in the ordinary ministry of seeking to bring other people to repentance and restoration in their relationship to God and to you, the ordinary rule is a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's easy, you see, to fly off the handle. It's easy to when you are the one sinned against, to become very self-righteous in your condemnation. What's wrong with you? Well, what's wrong with you is the same thing that's wrong with me. And Jesus is a great Savior for you and me both. In conclusion, I'd like to handle a couple of common objections to this practice of going to restore people. Somebody says it won't do any good. It won't do any good talking to that person. I might as well not bother. And so I ask you, are you called only to success? Or are you called to faithfulness? Is that not the success that you are actually looking for? Are you saying that your way is wiser than God's way? Are you excusing yourself for difficult obedience because it won't get the result that you want? We have an obligation to seek the straying sheep and to bear a good testimony, at least as an agent of reconciliation, no matter if they will hear you or not. It is part of our witness. Look, God knows himself for certain the end of the wicked. And yet he says, all day long, I have held out my hands, stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Romans 10. He knows that they are not going to hear, but he pleads with them anyway. We heard Jeremiah earlier in our scripture reading, pleading with the king. God would not be a good God and a righteous and a long-suffering God if he did not, even though he is certain that it is fruitless, if he did not labor long to seek to reclaim straying people. God does not plead with the wicked to turn because he knows that it is always going to work. He does it because it is right and good for God so to do, to plead with wicked to turn, to plead especially with those who are straying as he sends prophet after prophet. So do not excuse yourself from doing what is right on the basis that, well, you think it won't do any good. If you do it, it is good. It is good to seek to restore a brother overtaken in a trespass. It is a good thing whether he hears you or not. Now, another common objection I hear is that some people say, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't make him change. I'm just going to let God deal with him instead. A very theological way of getting around the obedience once again.
Well, it's true, indeed, that you can't make someone change. You should not even take that burden upon yourselves. But we're not talking about that. We are talking about appealing to a brother to restore him. The Holy Spirit has himself inspired these words. You say, you're not the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit has inspired these words to teach you how, as it says here, to walk by the Spirit. How to walk by the Spirit in relation to those who are overtaken in a trespass. The Holy Spirit has called you to be involved in his work of conviction and restoration. Ultimately, we cannot change people who do not want to change, of course. The Holy Spirit can do that alone. But it is wrong to conclude that since we cannot do anything certainly, that the Holy Spirit therefore cannot use us. You know how the Spirit brings, for example, conviction, repentance, and restoration at Pentecost at Acts 2. How does he do it on the day of Pentecost? Through the preaching of Peter. You think about how the Holy Spirit brought David to restoration after the Bathsheba incident. It was through the ministry of Nathan. The Holy Spirit calls us to a ministry of restoration, and we, as one translation puts it, must keep in step with the Spirit. It's the NIV handling a little nuance of the original here. Keep in step with the Spirit, that you are to walk as he has told you to walk. Your work hand in hand with his conviction power. Or 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be, once again, gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. Look, the only way anyone's going to have repentance is if God grants it to them. They need the conviction of the Holy Spirit to turn, granted. But the servant of the Lord, not quarreling, but being gentle, able to teach patience in humility, correcting those. We are called to speak as God has taught us, for perhaps God will use us in granting them repentance. We are not God, and we must learn many times to accept the difficult position that God has put us in. It may not be profitable as we want it to be, but it doesn't mean that it's not right. Sometimes I know that there's nothing that we can do. Even when we cannot make the change in the other person as we would like, we can at least make this change in ourselves. We can restore ourselves when we are going astray by not obeying this command. We can learn to glorify God in ways that we never could apart from such a difficult trial. And when we glorify God in a difficult way like this, Romans 5 comes alive, and with this I close. We glory in such tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a difficult and indeed a humbling thing it is for us to go and to appeal to our brethren that stray. It is indeed very easy for us to find excuses, very hard for us to choose that way of faithful obedience. We pray that you would forgive us, that you would give us first a restoration ourselves, that we might be able to restore others. We pray that you would forgive us from going astray by not going after others who are going astray. We pray that we might learn truly to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill that law of Christ to love one another even as he himself has loved us, even as that good shepherd has gone after such a straying sheep as I am. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.